Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, we continue our series, Freed to Worship. We've been going through the book of Exodus slowly. Last time we finished chapter 12, and we saw the 10th and final plague had fallen on the land of Egypt because hard-hearted Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go as God commanded him to. God kept his word and brought these 10 terrible plagues upon the land of Egypt. And on the evening before the 10th plague came, the Israelites practiced the first Passover. They sacrificed the lamb, struck the lintel and doorposts with a hyssop branch dipped in the blood of the lamb. They ate the Passover meal as if they were going on a journey, which they were. The Lord passed through Egypt and struck the firstborn sons of Egypt, even of the animals. As God had predicted, after the 10th plague, the people of Egypt drove them out of the land. A great multitude in the numbers of 2, possibly even as high as 3 million of the children of Israel marched out of Egypt. And as they leave, they ask their Egyptian neighbors for silver and for gold and other precious items, which they gave them because God had given the people of Israel favor with the Egyptians, and somehow he made it so that these Egyptians, even as they're mourning over the loss of the firstborn, they're giving these precious things to the children of Israel on their way out. And one of the things they carry out with them are their kneading bowls filled with dough that has not been leavened, unleavened dough. Now, at the end of chapter 12, they have completed a 20-mile journey from Ramesses to Succoth, and they stopped and made bread. So we'll pick it up from there, get into tonight's text, which is Exodus chapter 13, and we'll start with verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." This commandment from the Lord comes on the heels of the 10th plague, in which the firstborn of Egypt is killed. Now, the text doesn't tell us how they understood this commandment. And one of the things we need to, I tell people this all the time, I preach it pretty regularly, that whenever possible, we need to try to put ourselves into the story, try to understand it as the person who would have heard it the very first time, because ultimately that's how to best understand it, as if we were hearing it for the very first time in the context, in the culture, in the surroundings as it was going on. So the text doesn't tell us if they understood this, but in some ways, this may have been a terrifying thing to hear. The word consecrate means to render holy or to set apart by means of religious rites. And it had a number of different meanings throughout history, but to consecrate someone or something would be to dedicate it to the Lord for his purpose, for his use. And to many cultures of that day, the firstborn son was of great significance. And the way they exercised that significance varied dramatically from the recognizing them to have this position of highest honor in the family, responsibility and blessing. The firstborn son was often entitled to a larger share of the inheritance after his father passed away. He was also typically named as the head of the family. After his father passed away, the firstborn son would assume that role within the family. But to other cultures, the firstborn son had a completely different significance. And actually, it would also be a firstborn daughter. So the one that would open the womb could be a son or a daughter in some other cultures. And they believe they belonged to the deity that they worshiped. Whatever child opened the womb, that child belonged to whatever their deity was that they worshiped. And in many of the cultures, that child had to be sacrificed to the deity so that the family would receive the blessing of more children. That's just absolutely bizarre, but that's the way it was. And so here, the children of Israel, they've just experienced God striking the firstborn of all of the sons of Egypt and the animals. And now he says, oh, by the way, your firstborn are mine. And so, you know, we don't know exactly how they received that, how they perceived that. But it could have been a very scary thing. And we know from the history of the Jews that they were guilty of the practice of sacrificing their own children. King Ahaz was one of the wicked kings of Judah, 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 3. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that would be the northern tribes. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, some would suggest that this is just figurative, that they would do some symbolic rite, and the child literally, you know, we kind of carried over a fire and some symbolic, or handed over a fire, you know, dad to mom, something like that. But the prophet Jeremiah spoke strongly by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about this. In Jeremiah 32:35, he says this, "And they built the high places of Baal," this is the children of Israel, "which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause ruin, Judah to ruin, to sin, excuse me." And so the suggestion that it was some symbolic rite is really downplaying what was an absolutely horrific thing to do. And they were literally burning their children alive to satisfy some false deity. Remains of infants and children have been found in the walls of homes, and they believe that what they were doing is they were sacrificing their children to bless the home. Sick. It's hard to imagine that people could do these kinds of things, and sadly it's going on every day in abortion clinics around the country and around the world. But Satan obviously can deceive people to do some of the most vile and terrible things and do it expecting some kind of a blessing for it. Wow. So it's not really sure what the Israelites thought about this commandment. We know that it meant something to them, but we don't know exactly what they were thinking. And it could be that they, across the vast multitude, there may have been all sorts of different ideas of what it meant. You know, thankfully, they didn't have to wait too long to figure out, because God explained it to them a little bit later and what he was talking about and how he wasn't talking about child sacrifice, and nor did he ever talk about that except to condemn it. But first, there's this call to remember, verses 3 and 4. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. So at this time, they would be sitting around. You know, they've gone on the 20-mile hike. They've camped out near Succoth, and they've baked their unleavened bread. So they're sitting around eating this unleavened bread, and Moses tells them to remember all of these things. Remember this day. Remember what's gone on. Remember what the Lord has done. This technically is the first day of the Exodus. So they're nearing the end of the first day. And it reminds them, you're to remember this day. It was the day they had escaped the bondage of Israel. But one of the things God wants them to remember is that it was Him that delivered them. You know, by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out. And you got to understand that people often will forget, even the most radical things that God does, they forget at that. And you let enough time pass and you actually might even start taking credit for the things that God did. But He wants them to remember. So this annual 7-day feast of unleavened bread was to remind them not just that they had escaped from Israel or from Egypt, excuse me, but that it was God who had saved them. That was the focus. You know, the reality is, yes, you escaped from Egypt, but it was the strength of the hand of the Lord that did it. And part of what the feast was about was to rehearse what God did, to play it back. And this event tied in with the Passover was a family event. The father of the house was to remind his family what the Lord had done. God put that responsibility on him. Also says there's no leavened bread was to be eaten. None. And that was to remind them that after they were in Egypt for a long time, they had to leave suddenly. That's the sense of what was going on there. And there's a beautiful picture here for God's people of any time, you know, that as God is working in our lives, it's possible through the providence of God that we find ourselves in a place of circumstances that are not to our liking. Anybody relate to that? You know, times things happen, and we tell God, I don't like this. This is not where I be. This is not what I want to do. I'm not happy here. And these circumstances are not good. The children of Israel were being afflicted. And we don't know exactly how long they were afflicted, but the sense, as we study, it could have been a significant portion of the 430 years that they were in Egypt, they were actually afflicted. And we might find ourselves in times where we're being afflicted either by the world or by some sin from someone else in our life or the consequences of our own sin, whatever it might be. But we might be afflicted at some point. And the children of Israel cried out to God for a long time, long time. We know for an absolute fact that they were crying out to God for at least 80 years. Because the story of Exodus begins with the birth of Moses, and it's not until he's 80 years old that he actually comes and leads them out in the Exodus. So for at least 80 years, they're crying out to God, God, save us from this. And then suddenly, here they are in the wilderness, eating unleavened bread, that after they've been crying out for all this time, that then suddenly it happens. And I think the personal application for us is to keep our eyes on Jesus and keep praying, keep crying out to Him. And then to the best that our faith is able, wait. Wait. In Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The Lord makes a promise, has made a promise to those who do trust Him and wait. Psalm 9:10, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Have not forsaken those. Now, does that mean that He's always going to answer our prayers immediately? No. We never know what God's doing in and around us in the background, what he's doing in us and through us and all these different things. And so God's sovereign providence sometimes includes us going through times of affliction for reasons that we may never understand or completely acknowledge. But God would have us to cry out to him and to reach out to him and to seek him and to call out to him and to keep at it and to be patiently, as patient as we're able, waiting for him to act and then expecting it. You know, expecting God's going to do something someday, some way, somehow. I don't know when, I don't know where, I don't know what's going to look like, but I'm going to be ready to go when the going is appointed. And one of the ways that we're able to wait is by remembering what God has done before. If we can remember what God has done before, God doesn't change. And so what he's done in the past, he can also do in the present, you know, either in our own lives, because God has acted, God has done things in our own lives. We know that he's done things in our lives. And so if we remember those things, then we can transfer those ahead and know that God can do something, maybe not exactly the same thing, but he can do something. And if not our lives, maybe lives of other people around us. We've seen God act in other people's lives and believe that he does act in people's lives. Or we can look on the pages of Scripture. And we can see places where God has done amazing and supernatural things. And if we'll just believe those things and trust him and wait, then and we keep our eyes up to him, we keep crying out to him, God hears our cries. He hears our prayers. He hears his people. The God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by strength of his hand is the same God who has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. The God who has acted in your life in the past is the same God who is infinitely able to do more than we can think or ask. Trust him and wait, comforting yourself with the reality of who God is, what his nature is, what his promises are. And if we can cling to his promises and cling to the reality, the facts of what he's capable of doing, it can help us, sustain us as we wait in the times of affliction that will sometimes come. Moses continues here with words of instruction, but within it is a promise. Verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So he's saying, you're going to do this every year in this month. It's going to be an annual celebration. But the promise is, he says, when the Lord brings you into the land, there's a confidence in the promises of God here. It's not if, but when. Moses is saying, when the Lord brings you in, I know he's going to do it because he said he was going to do it. That's faith. That's the faith of Moses. God had promised to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God has done that. You know, he just experienced it. God just led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They're sitting at near Succoth, and they're eating unleavened bread, just like God told them to do. It's all happened exactly the way God said. So God also promised that he would bring them into the land that God had promised to Abraham a long time ago. And so Moses believes God. Yeah, his faith is growing. I saw what God did. I know what God promised. I saw what God did, so that what God's promises must come to pass. It will happen. When it happens, then keep this feast. Yeah, that's the kind of faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As New Testament believers, we aren't promised a land flowing with milk and honey. That's not what God promised us. There is no plot of land on the earth that is promised to us as Palestine has been promised to the nation of Israel. But we are promised something. John 10:10, one of my favorite verses. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I, Jesus speaking, have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So each of us has to decide what part of that verse that we want to live in. And we get to choose which part of that verse we live in. Either we live in the promise of the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. We believe that that's what Jesus intends for us. Jesus, you promised me an abundant life. I may not be experiencing it right now, but I believe you're going to lead me into it. You're going to take me there. You're going to take me to a land of abundant life, a life of abundance, whatever that means. I'm going to experience that goodness of life that you promised. Or by default, if you're not living that life, you're living a life that the devil is stealing, killing, and destroying all that is good in your life. Those are our two choices. There is no middle ground. Either you're living in the promises or you're living in the consequences of not living in the promises. And that's what our choice is. Believe God and wait for him to act when the time is right, or we experience the destruction that comes from not believing God. Until then, we seek him, we cry out to him, we live for him, and we just cling to his promises, believe his promises are true, and that he's faithful to carry us through that. But every year, the children of Israel were to keep this feast to remember what God had done for them. And then Moses rehearses some of the instructions, verses 6 and 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Later, you're going to see some more instructions about this, and it's going to include more details. They were to eventually to search through their homes or go through their homes and search out any leaven at all, to remove every just little tiny bit of leaven, to get it out, whether it be baked in bread or however it might be found. It was all to be cleansed of their homes, completely, totally removed from their homes. And I think there's great symbolism in that for us. Leaven or yeast is used throughout the Bible as a symbol of the corrupting features or nature of sin. When sin is involved in our lives, it corrupts us, much the way yeast has an effect upon the lump of dough. When you make dough and you put yeast into it, it spreads and just gets in every bit of that dough. Little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, it tells us elsewhere. Yeah, Jesus used it this way to tell the disciples about the danger of wrong doctrine. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, it says this: Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." A little bit later, verses 11 and 12, he says this: "How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak concerning bread?" Because that's what the disciples say. You're talking about, because we don't have bread? Is that what you're thinking? He says, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, this reminds all of us, it should remind us, to regularly examine our lives to see if any leaven has crept in. Yeah, there are so many sinful and evil and wicked influences around us, and they are trying to influence us away from God, away from the promises of God, away from the grace of God, away from the love of God. And if we're not careful, the wrong doctrines that these influences are trying to do, they're trying to corrupt our doctrine, and it's subtle and it's unaware. And we have to be wise and careful. And we have the Holy Spirit who helps us to see when that's happening. We also have the Bible available to us all the time in various and different formats and translations. We have Bible teaching churches. We have all these things meant to hold us on track. But in all these, we have to be open to seeing and hearing the truth. Because you can have all of those things and still have corrupting doctrine creeping into your life. And we have to be searching out all of the leaven in our lives and dealing with it. You know, one of the ways that we do that is that we open ourselves up when we get into a place where we know, I mean, say you go to church, you want to be in a good Bible teaching church. I believe we're a good Bible teaching church. You should come and say, okay, Lord, if there's any leaven in my life, I need you to show it to me. And typically you'll be listening to a sermon and you might hear something and you think, wait a minute, that doesn't really relate to me. That doesn't, my life and that are not in tune. You know, there's something off about that. You know, we normally assume it's the, you know, it's the teacher. He's messed up. He doesn't know what he's talking about. No, but the problem is not always, teachers can make mistakes, but if we're open and humble and seeking to be right before God, God's going to reveal things to us. I know when I'm studying, preparing for messages, he's always revealing things to me about myself, helping me to see him more clearly, helping me to see where my own doctrine might be out of alignment with his will. And I need to get things, you know, tuned in tighter and tighter and tighter. And if we do that, then we're gonna hear truth, and we're gonna compare it to what we see in our own lives. And there'll be some times when we look at it and say, "Wait a minute, there could be some leaven there. There could be some, you know, some wrong doctrine or some ignorant doctrine." Because it's not all just wrong. Sometimes we're just ignorant of the truth, and so we need to be ready to allow God to clean us out of all that stuff that might be a problem for us. You know, the Bible teaches that leaven can spread and corrupt the entire lump. The same thing is with doctrine. If you allow bad doctrine into your life unchecked, it can corrupt all of your doctrine. And that is an absolute truth. And we need to understand something. Bad doctrine always leads to bad behaviors. Because doctrine is what we believe to be true about whatever it is that we're talking about. And if what you're believing to be true is not true, then it will result in the way that you behave. It'll result in the way that you act. And if we don't deal with that, it can go through and corrupt our entire lives. So we have to take this time of examining ourselves regularly and being open to allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and God's teachers to influence us toward right doctrine, correct doctrine. Because if you actually know everything, then you should actually be up here teaching and let me sit in front so that I can learn something. But if that's not the case, then we should be open to listening and hearing. Amen? You know, this feast was a time of remembering, but also of instructing. Verse 8. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." He said, make this personal, that, you know, as you're doing these things, you're doing this feast, and you're going through all of the, you know, the ritualistic aspects of the feast, because there were going to be some processes, some things that they did. And so as you're going through all of that stuff, you know, and your son asks you the question, what's this all about? Be ready to teach them. Be ready to, you know, take responsibility and say, hey, this is what happened. And, you know, and while we're far removed from the actual events that they're referring to here, we could all do the same thing. There are things in our own lives where we can say to our children, we do certain things. Why do you do that? Why do you go to church on Sunday? You know, why do you read your Bible every day? Why do you do the things that you do? And I think we ought to be, as Christians, we ought to be prepared to tell people why we do the things we do. Why do you carry that Bible around with you? Well, let me tell you, because somebody might ask me why I'm carrying it around, so I can show them and tell them about it. That's why I carry it around. You know, there's a lot, and we should be ready. You know, be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have within us. And so, you know, we do these things. Many of these things we do, and some of the things we do, like you know, praying before our meals or whatever. You know, somebody may ask you the question, "Why do you do that?" And we ought to have an answer for them. We do it because we, you know, whatever reason we do it, we ought to have an answer for them. And so he's talking to the men primarily here, the spiritual leaders of the family, and he's telling them to tell their sons, and this kind of occurred to me as I was going through this, who would later be spiritual leaders. And so the fathers are to tell their sons why they're doing these things, because eventually their sons will be the spiritual leaders and will need to tell their sons and then their sons and then their sons. This is not to say that the women and the daughters were not involved and were not important. Of course they were. But it's a call for men to be faithful to the role of raising up spiritual leaders for the next generation. And I believe much of the degeneration and corruption that we see going on in this nation, at least, but in the world around us, is connected directly to the failure of men to raise up their sons as spiritual leaders. If we had more men raising up men as spiritual leaders, this country would be a different place. It'd be a different country. But far too many have abandoned that role. And we need to be praying that God would reverse that trend and start with us, and we'll start doing a better job ourselves and trust that God will use us to minister to others. And then comes a verse that the Jews would later interpret in a way that Jesus would criticize them about. So verse 9, "It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." The context of the verse is that the children of Israel, he's challenging them to be faithful, to remember God's law and what he did to deliver them. And the sense is that, you know, basically whatever they set their hand to and wherever they gaze and whatever they're looking upon, that they ought to have those things in view. The law of God and what God has done for them ought to be playing, you know, in the background somewhere, in the forefront of their mind, to not allow it to settle into the back of their mind and into that place of memory where then sometimes, you know, it gets lost back there. Later, Jews would interpret this verse literally, and it gave rise to what would be called phylacteries. Anybody heard that term, phylacteries? They were little boxes with scriptures in them that Jewish men would wear on their forehead. And it was the idea of putting this, you know, at, you know, in their forehead, foremind. And they would wear them especially during times of prayer and holy events. Jesus rebuked them for the hypocrisy of the way they were doing it. Matthew 23, 5 through 7, "But all their works they do," and he's talking about these religious, these hyper-religious people, "they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge in the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greeting in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." A simple reading of the text suggest that these were symbolic references to doing what they had to so that they would remember. Do what you need to do so that you remember. Don't let this slip into memory. Don't let this slip into something you just do every year. I used an example recently don't treat it like you do President's Day. You know, most of us, President's Day, the only reason we know President's Day is coming is because some store in the neighborhood is putting a sale on. You know, some car dealership has got a President's Day sale. Otherwise, most of us would like, oh, it's President's Day. We don't think about it. We don't plan for it. We don't, you know, most of us don't, you know, we don't even celebrate it unless we work for a company that takes President's Day off. It's one of those things that it's a non thing. And he's saying, I don't want you to do it like that. I want you to, this is significant. This is important. This is a big deal. I don't want you to treat it like something small and insignificant. And then he gives them a reminder to keep doing it. Verse 10, "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So it was something that they were just to do annually, and this annual call to remember. And then Moses returns to the topic of the firstborn. Verses 11 and 12. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb." That means the first child to be born. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. The firstborn sons are to be consecrated to the Lord. We saw that earlier in the text. Verse 13, "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." This is where we get into the topic of redemption. And, you know, I said earlier that when they first heard this, when you say consecrate the firstborn sons, okay, what are you talking about? You know, does that mean, you know, we understand it means to set them apart as holy unto the Lord, as set apart for his use, but exactly what does that mean? How do we do it? He says here that starts with talking about a donkey, which is, I think, just fascinating, but not really sure what the significance of it is, except that a donkey is an unclean animal. It was not a clean animal. We'll see that later on when we get to the law. It was an animal that they were not allowed to eat. And so not that I can imagine you wanting to eat a donkey, but, you know, it was one of the ones they were not allowed to eat. But they were allowed to own and use them. Donkeys were used to serve the people. And so it was something that they would have had donkeys and other animals like them to carry burdens and the whatnot. And so the firstborn of the donkey and the firstborn of all animals and man belonged to God. But because it was an unclean animal, it had to be redeemed. That means it couldn't be sacrificed to God. There was something that could not be sacrificed to God because it was an unclean animal. And so its life had to be paid for with a clean animal. You had to substitute a clean animal for the unclean animal, and that they would have to buy it back, basically, from the service to the Lord. And if they were unwilling to do it, they had to break its neck. Why they would do that, I don't know, but that's just what it says. And so unclean animals had to be redeemed. And all firstborn sons had to be redeemed. And so there's this combination of events. There's some animals we're going to see later on where they couldn't be redeemed, that they had to be sacrificed to God. That was the only option for them. But when it comes to unclean animals, they cannot be sacrificed to God, so they must be redeemed. And all firstborn sons must be redeemed. And so that means that they were not to be sacrificed, which would have been a great sigh of relief throughout, you know, the congregation. Okay, we don't have to burn our kids, which God would never ask them to do because it was an abomination. And so they were to be redeemed. And when we get to the book of Numbers, because we will eventually in about 2024, that's going to be explained in detail how they were to do this redemption. What was the process? What did it look like? If we fast forward into the New Testament, after Jesus is born, he's brought to the temple in Jerusalem to be dedicated, which in Old Testament law is the act of redemption. And so his parents do for him what the law of Moses demanded for him who opened the womb. And Jesus being the firstborn of Mary, they did for him. Luke 2:22-24. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, which had been 30 days, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was not the only redemption of that. In fact, the two turtle doves or two young pigeons was what was allocated for redeeming for the poorest of the poor people. That was the absolute minimum that you could use to redeem a firstborn son, what that speaks to us about is that they were very humble people. You know, in obedience to the law, Jesus' parents bring the sacrifice of the redemption price. And it reminds us that God the Son, Savior of the world, was born in the humblest of places to the humblest of people. Back in our text. As they were doing these things, there was an expectation that their sons would ask them what it meant. You know, imagine they have a donkey gets born, you know, a baby donkey gets born, and then dad goes and gets a lamb from the flock and sacrifices it. You got to imagine, okay, somebody's going to ask a question eventually. You know, if you've been around kids for very long, you know, they're always about asking, well, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why? No, never mind. Verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Basically, what he's saying is that when this happens and they ask the question, it's time to teach them about what God has done for the nation of Israel, that to take these teaching opportunities, these teaching moments, and to show them how God worked so powerfully in the life of the people of Israel. And so he was, you know, basically what that instruction is, be prepared to explain to your children what God did and why he did it. Be ready to explain to him why you're doing the different things that you're doing. When you do these sacrifices, don't make it, and this is the takeaway for us as Christians, we shouldn't be doing the things we're doing just because that's what we've always done. We always ought to be asking ourselves the question, why am I doing this? Why am I partaking of communion? Why am I reading my Bible? Why am I going to church? Why am I doing all these things? And we ought to have good answers for all those questions. We ought to be explaining at least to ourselves why we're doing it. I'm doing it because, you know, the pastor will get mad at me if I don't do it. No, that's not a good answer. There is a good reason to do it. Okay, so that's why Kelly does it. But that's another matter entirely. No, it's not. Verse 16, so repeat of verse 9. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as a frontlet between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Again, a call to remember and to teach it to their children. Then the Lord does something interesting here in verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. God knew they weren't ready to face a powerful enemy. He knew that. And so rather than leading them through the land of the Philistines, he took them the long way around. What a powerful lesson there is for that, for us. God knows everything from beginning to end, everything about everything. And sometimes as we go through life, it might feel like we're taking the long way around life. Like we get to something and it just seems to take forever to get through it. And that very well could be God protecting us from an enemy that we are not prepared to face. It's not that the enemy is too strong for God, because there is no enemy that's too strong for God. But it's too strong for our faith. Our faith cannot stand it. Our faith may not be strong enough to face the enemy. And so rather than leading us up to it where our faith will be crushed and broken, God takes us the long way around as an act of his grace and love. Never forget that God's delays and detours are not mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. So when he delays us or detours us, it's because he knows something that we don't. And he's under no obligation to explain it to us. Look for what he's trying to teach you and trust him to get you where you need to be when your faith is ready to face whatever giants might be in the land. That you might be ready to face whatever is coming, then he'll lead you up to the land when you're able. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Jacob's son, Isaac's son, Joseph, Jacob's son, Joseph, phew, I got it wrong in my notes, and so it was messing me up, died in the closing pages of the book of Genesis. And before he died, he made his brothers and those others around swear that they would take his bones out of Egypt when they left. And he believed that God was going to visit them in the future. He knew it was going to be future. He's going to visit you in the future. And when he does, you take my bones with you. Don't leave me here in Egypt. After you go, don't leave me here. I belong in the land of Canaan. Moses, being faithful to the promise made by his ancestors, does exactly that. And he brings out Joseph's bones. And they will carry his bones. We don't really catch this because we hear it here, and then we don't hear about it again until the end of Joshua, several books later. And so they're carrying his bones around all 40 years in the wilderness, carrying his bones around in a box. No idea. I was wondering whose job was it to carry his bones around? Anyways, never mind. But anyways, they carry his bones around. And at the end of book of Joshua, we see that they're buried. Now, we don't know if it happened chronologically at the end of Joshua, but at some point, Joshua took responsibility for those bones and had them buried in the area of Shechem. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So wherever the children of Israel went, they had this reminder of God, his presence visibly with them. There was God in the cloud, in the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, his presence regularly. It makes you wonder. There he is. Where's God? Oh, there he is. You can point to him. It makes you wonder how they could have thought to rebel against him. They've seen his miracles. They watched him do radical, amazing things over and over and over again. And there is his presence with them. And yet, they repeatedly rebelled against him. Now, it speaks to the people, and maybe you've come across these people who will say something like, well, if I could see God or see Jesus, you know, then I'll believe. Jesus kind of rebuked that thought and said, no, they wouldn't. And the children of Israel had the miraculous signs. They had the pillar of cloud and fire. And it reminds us what the Apostle Paul said. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not about what you see. It's about what the faith that God has implanted into your heart and how much you embrace that faith and walk by faith, not by sight. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfb.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.